Good morning again. Please take your seats. Good morning. Again, we're so glad you're here to worship with us. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad there in front of you. Complete your part, pass it on down the row, noticing who's on the row there with you so that you are able to greet them. And then to the announcement page over on page 22, you can turn there and follow along. The first is about gospel manhood. This is Tuesday at 11:30 in the Fellowship Hall. Our guest speaker is Harry Reeder from Briarwood, the senior pastor there. It's going to be quite a treat for us. Again, that's this Tuesday at 11:30. Wednesdays at Covenant started this last week. That starts at 5:30 with a dinner, and then activities for the children, obviously, and then an adult study. So join us for that. Next announcement is about Created for a Purpose registration. That's our summer ministry for girls rising 3rd through 8th grades. Registration opens in the morning at 9:30. I want to pause there for effect. In the morning at 9:30, those registrations go quickly. And so that's in the morning. Directions for the website and password are there on page 22. And then lastly, women, there's still time to register for our Tuesday morning Bible study on the letters of John. That study is held here at the church room E201 at 11:30, again on Tuesday, so take note of that. Again, welcome. We're glad you're with us. Jeff.
Let's pray together. Dear Lord, in the Gospel of Luke, we are told the story of Jesus being baptized, where heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Father God, as we gather before you to worship this morning, we are grateful for the many good things and blessings that fill our lives. However, many of us also carry feelings of emptiness, of unworthiness, of disappointments, and of our own failures. We desperately need to be reminded that as we celebrate these baptisms this morning, that in our own baptism, when you received us into the family of your beloved Son, there is affirmation that we are claimed and loved by you just as we are. We could do more. We could be better, yet you say to us, "My child with whom I am well pleased." We pray today that we may open our hearts in generosity as those who are claimed as your beloved children. Father, we also lift up this morning the many specific needs and prayers of your congregation. We lift up those members who continue to battle cancer. We lift up Will Nalen. We lift up Roxanne Given and Donna Nathan. We pray for John and Tracy Eady, who are a missionary family that are loved and supported by our church as they serve in the Ukraine. We praise you for the safe return of Tom Edwards and his medical mission team from Haiti this week. We pray for gospel manhood this week as Harry Reeder comes and shares with the men of our congregation and the men of our community. And Lord, we especially continue to lift up our pastor search committee as they go about the work of this congregation to search for the man whom you have already chosen to lead this congregation going forward. In your precious Son's name, we lift up all of these prayers. Amen.
A reading from the epistles. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her.
Well, we had something proven before us today. You know, some people say there's really not much difference between men and women. But this morning, we had little Junebug over here, and we had George and James over here. And June was just the sweetest picture of quietude and modesty. And the men were either sleeping or causing troubles. And I think that that was a picture of the church right there. You know, we had to learn how to deal across the gender barrier. And we're so glad for the women. That just reminded me how grateful we are for all the women in the church. Jenny has read a very important lesson to us. And throughout this service, we've been thinking about the church that Jesus has established and what his vision for this church around the world is. We've already picked up on it in our studies before Advent on Ephesians 1 through 3, in which we saw from high level, Paul takes us up into the heavenlies, and we see that God has a plan, a master plan for the universe. And it's not to destroy it, although there will be judgment for those who rebel against him and refuse to receive amnesty that he offers. There will be judgment. But there will also be a new heavens and a new earth. God has a vision for this broken world. We've seen it. You saw it in chapter 1, verse 10, where we're told that he plans to bring everything into unity at the feet of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the master plan. And we've seen in Ephesians 1 through 3 how he's working that out. The Father has elected a people from all eternity before we even fell in the Garden of Eden and before you were ever a thought in anybody's mind, and certainly before you were born. He chose his people. We saw that the Son came and purchased them and redeemed them out of their bondage and provided for the forgiveness of all of their sins through laying down his life on Calvary's cross, because God is a just God. There must be payment for sin, and Jesus made the payment for us, his people. We saw also in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1 that the Spirit came and sealed us, took up residence in our hearts, and bound us to the Godhead so that we could not be lost, so that we persevere through eternity itself. The great Trinity that we sang about from our first hymn has been at work from all eternity to create this church. And then we saw in chapter 2 what God has done for each one of us who are believers. He has brought us out of darkness and night and has brought us into the light and has lifted us positionally to the very right hand of God so that we're now spiritually seated with him in the heavenlies. We're down in this broken world, but we're spiritually seated with him in the heavenlies. We've been exalted to his right hand with the Son, because we're in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul says, look what God has done to break down the barriers between people. Even that great wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, Paul says, has been destroyed by the blood of Christ. And God has filled this church with his own Spirit, we're told in chapter 2, and has made of us a temple where he dwells. So every individual Christian is the result of this profound Trinitarian work from all eternity, and the church has been birthed out of his heart from all eternity. It's a marvelous picture. And so in the first three chapters, we've been dealing largely with Christian doctrine and how important that is. Presbyterians especially know how important it is. We are known for our doctrinal statements, and we actually believe them. So we believe in doctrine, and it is very important. The mind is the window to the soul. We study the Bible. We learn from each other. We try to discern what is truth, who is God, and what has he done, and what has he ordered for us to be. But as always the case with the Apostle Paul, and always the case in the Bible, truth, as the old Presbyterian Constitution used to say, truth is in order to goodness. In other words, doctrine always leads to duty. Creed always must lead to conduct. And you'll see this in the apostles' teaching ministry. You'll see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it throughout the scriptures. And furthermore, Paul in chapter 3 talks about our Christian experience. There's a mystery there. We enter into union with Christ and we contemplate this deep intimacy that we have with God. So doctrine and Christian experience always lead to what we call ethics. That's the first point that Paul makes in the text that we have for today in Ephesians 4. And you can either take your Bibles out or take out your order of worship and turn back to Ephesians 4. Look at this text with me for a few moments as we prepare to come to the table today. In verse 1, Paul shows us very clearly that Christian doctrine must always lead to Christian conduct. Why do I say that? Because of the word therefore. You know, the preachers always say, when there's a therefore, always ask what it's there for. In other words, Paul's connecting you to something. He's connecting you from what was past into where we're going. So those first three chapters, he laid a foundation for Christian truth, Christian doctrine, and a foundation for that deep spiritual experience and the mystery of the gospel that we are to have as his people. And then he says, on the basis of that, therefore, based on what God has provided for us in truth and in personal intimacy and experience, let us now go on into Christian behavior. Now, in Ephesians, we'll find, first of all, verses 1 through 16 in chapter 4 deal largely with our theme today, which is unity in the truth, learning to love one another and build a community of loving, unified fellowship. When you get to verse 17 in Ephesians, he goes then on into your ethical conduct beyond your unity with one another. So we'll find an array of issues that the Apostle Paul is concerned about, some of them very relevant to his time in ministry with the Ephesians, but we'll find all of them also relevant to us in the 21st century right here in Birmingham, Alabama. So the Christian ethic is very, very challenging, and Paul now takes us into it. And for these next weeks together, as we study Ephesians 4 through 6, we'll be looking at what the Christian life really looks like. Now, we'll never forget, ever, what lies before us in Ephesians 1 through 3, because we cannot do the ethic without what went through our hearts and minds in Ephesians 1 through 3. So everything we're talking about is built upon what we've learned in Ephesians 1 through 3. But we're going to go on. We're going to live the life. We're not just going to talk the talk. We should talk the talk, but let's walk the walk. And that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? Therefore, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I'm urging you to walk. So he's saying, okay, we got the talk. Now let's get the walk. And here's how he describes the walk. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. This is a marvelous sentence. We could actually take about three sermons on this sentence alone. First of all, the word walk. In the Old Testament, the most common way to talk about believing conduct is to just simply say the walk. In fact, you know, Enoch, what's on his gravestone? It just says in Genesis, Enoch walked with God. The same with Noah. Think about the wonderful description of walking, just like I'm doing now. In fact, the word for walk is peripateo, from which we get the word peripatetic. A professor who walks around and talks while he walks, he's a peripatetic. I guess I'm a peripatetic. But what the walk he's talking about is not preaching, walking while you're preaching. He's talking about your daily life. And think about the beauty of this description. If you're walking with God, what's going on? Well, you're going in the same direction to begin with. That's good. So the Christian walk is going in the same direction with Jesus Christ. What else are you doing? You're usually conversing. That's the reason that when I get my exercise each day, I don't walk with anybody because I don't have enough air to talk. So, because when you walk with somebody, you want to talk. So here we are with Jesus Christ. We're going in the same direction, and we're talking together. We're communing. What else happens when you walk? You build a deep friendship. It's just that simple. Some of you who want to befriend each other or get close to one another or mentor someone or be mentored by someone, oftentimes will just say, let's take a walk together. And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, I'm urging you, get the walk. It's a walk. It's not we do run, but it's a long journey, and so we're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do this? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The word worthy is a very interesting word. You may remember when we studied Philippians last year, we came across the same word, making the same comment. The word worthy, axios in the Greek, simply means scales. Like this. You know, today when you're weighing yourself, you get on your scale, it's usually digital, and you see some numbers that are usually a little higher than you want. But in the old days, the way you measured weights was you had a known weight, say a little block of 1 pound of lead, you put it in this arm of the scale, and then on the other one, you just keep piling the meat on until you get a pound, and until the scale does this. If it does this, you have less than a pound. If it does, or this is less than a pound, that's more than a pound. So when it does this, you've got a pound of meat, and the butcher hands it over to you. That's the way it used to be done. And that's what Paul is saying. You've got your calling over here. Be sure that your walk, your actual Christian conduct, is equally heavy with the calling that you have. Now, what does he mean by calling? Everything we've talked about in Ephesians 1 through 3, the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in saving you, effectually calling you to himself, drawing you near to him so that he holds on to you forever. That's weighty, ladies and gentlemen. And Paul is making a profound statement in saying that your walk is to be balanced with your calling. So the first thing that we see in this text is this: Christian doctrine, Christian truth demands Christian conduct. Nothing damages the gospel more in this community than some of you who profess your faith in Jesus Christ are known as Christians. You go out and and in your business, you're working maybe not illegally, but a little slimy here and a little slimy there, and bending the truth here and bending it there, or not showing proper concerns for your employees, not sharing the benefits of your business with those who have done the work of your business. And all one needs to do is look macroscopically at the salaries of executives that have just soared over the past 40 years, that are way beyond the multiple of the entering salary that it used to be. And you can see that those who have are getting more, and those who don't have are getting less, and it's getting worse all the time. The church needs to change that, because we're Christians. We have doctrine. We know that we've been saved, and we were saved as unworthy people, and God has been generous with us and gracious with us. Therefore, our conduct is generous and gracious. It's not just what people have earned. It's what you want to do for them because you're being gracious. Paul says, be sure that your conduct is worthy of the way in which you have been saved. Be sure that you're treating your enemies the way Jesus treated his enemies, namely you. You were an enemy of God until he shed his blood for you and made you his friend. So your conduct with people is to be worthy of the calling. About 100 years ago on the Harvard campus, the chaplain was standing in Harvard Yard talking to one of the freshmen, and a freshman came to him and said, "Tell me, chaplain, what is a Christian?" At that moment, the renowned Phillips Brooks, who was the rector of Trinity Church in Boston, and who often was preaching on the Harvard campus, he happened to be walking across Harvard Yard, and the chaplain just said, "Right there, that's what it is, be a Christian." Here's what Birmingham needs. In every business, in every school, in every office, every classroom, when he's somebody we can point to and say, "That's what it is to be a Christian right there. Go ask them." Paul says, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of everyone around you, be sure that your doctrine is compelling a changed life, that your doctrine is leading to your Christian duty, your Christian ethic. Now, secondly, look with me at verses 2 and 3. And very interestingly, we may ask ourselves, what will the Apostle Paul start with? You're dealing with these people who used to be pagans and they've become Christians, or they used to be Jewish people and now they've become full-throated Christians. But most of them are pagans and they've been following a pagan sexual ethic, a pagan marital ethic, a pagan business ethic. What will Paul start with? And to our amazement, probably, he starts with the unity of believers. So the second main point we want to get from the text, and it comes from verse 2 and 3, is our Christian conduct must lead to loving unity. Now, I want you to notice two things about this in verses 2 and 3. First of all, notice the priority that Paul gives to this. it is the first thing he mentions. Now, when we get beyond verse 16, we're going to see a lot of ethical issues. We're going to be talking about just about everything you can think of in this room for the next months, about the challenges that we have as Christians to live ethically, and live in a way that displays the gospel. But here he starts. Make every effort, be diligent, to maintain the unity of the body and the bond of the spirit. That's where he starts. Why does he start there? I think he's taking a hint from Jesus. A moment ago, Jenny read for us excerpts of Jesus' prayer. Now, what we call the Lord's Prayer, we'll pray in a few moments, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's the prayer the Lord taught us disciples to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But the prayer the Lord actually prayed is in John 17, the longest prayer that we have that he prayed. And it's a beautiful prayer. What does he pray for? Really two things: your holiness and your unity. That's what's on his heart. Before he goes to the cross, the essence of his mission comes out as he cries out to the Father for the Father to do everything that was on their mind together to accomplish. "Lord, I'm praying for these disciples that they will be one as you and I are one." In other words, Jesus is praying that they will bring these raggedy old disciples into the very fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we're included in this mysterious union of the Trinity himself. It's an amazing prayer. And you notice in verse 21 of John 17 in the text, and it's printed in your bulletin, in verse 21, he says, "So that the world may know that you sent me." So Paul has put a priority on this function of our ethical life because, as much or more than anything, it displays publicly the work of God so that the entire world will know Messiah has come among these people. If you want to know Jesus, you go to these people because he lives with them. So that the world will know that you have sent me, make them one with us. This is the reason, of course, that church unity is so crucial. Chrysostom, the great golden-tongued preacher of the 4th century, said, "Nothing divides the church like pride. Pride is what disunifies the church. And when that happens in a church, what you can observe, and many of you have observed things like this in various places, the ministry to the outside world almost evaporates. Because you've lost your platform, and all of your attention now is focused on dealing with the pain of the disunity in the body." So Paul pleads with us. He says, "Look, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I paid the price. I think I can say this to you. I'm urging you. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you to live a life worthy of the gospel, which means be eager to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Please. I'm urging you. I'm begging you." So he puts that number one. So you notice the priority. That's the reason, for example, in Presbyterian churches, when you join the church, you take 5 membership vows, and the 5th one is, you promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church, and you promise to promote its purity, its peace, and its unity. So the very moment that you make a public profession and come into his church, you swear that you will take to heart the unity. Why? Because it's the top priority of Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Is that enough? Now, secondly, under this heading of unity, notice in verses 2 and 3, this is difficult work. Why do I say that? Well, because you can see in verses 2 and 3 that the unity that Paul enjoins upon us is built upon certain characteristics. He says, first of all, be humble. He says, with all humility. Is it easy yet? In other words, the only way you're going to have church unity is when you have a people who are humble before the Lord. And this takes work. because everything in our flesh wants to announce how wonderful we are. And everything in the spirit wants us to announce how wonderful Christ is. You all know the name Hudson Taylor, who was one of the most wonderful missionaries you'll ever read about, and I suggest you do read about him. He was a missionary to China. He spent 50 years in China. And at the end of his career in 1905, when he died, it is said that probably 80,000 conversions could be attributed to his ministry. And when he went to China, there were really no Western missionaries to amount to anything who were there. There were a few. But by the time he died, he had encouraged 850 missionaries who were currently working in China in 1905. So on one of his recruiting trips, he was in Melbourne, Australia, trying to recruit some more evangelical missionaries to come help them out in China. And when he was introduced, the pastor who introduced him gave this long list of credentials and then said, "And now I introduce to you the illustrious Hudson Taylor." Hudson Taylor's first words reportedly when he got to speak were, he said, "My name is Hudson Taylor, and I'm an insignificant servant of an illustrious master." That's the way everyone must see themselves, because that's who we are. We're little, teeny servants of a great and wonderful master. He says, do this only. You're only going to do it with all humility. Secondly, look at the next word, gentleness. Gentleness. Being tender with other people. Memphis has some dangerous neighborhoods. I'm sure we have them here in Birmingham too. But there's a story of a woman who was rather young and attractive, and she happened to be working in one of those neighborhoods. And she was at the bus stop to go home, and unfortunately it was after the sun had gone down. She really shouldn't have been there in most people's mind. A policeman saw her. And so he just walked over to her, and he just said, "Would you like for me to stand here until the bus comes?" Well, she not only was an attractive young woman, but she had moxie. And she said, "No, I'm fine. I've been in this neighborhood many times. I'll be fine. No problem." He then famously said to her, "Would you mind just standing with me?" What a gentleman. What a gentleman. Be gentle with one another. Anybody from Alabama, of course, knows the name Bart Starr. He didn't have the kind of career that some of the quarterbacks have now at Alabama, but in 1956, after a not-so-great career at Alabama, he gets recruited by the Green Bay Packers, 1956. He's, I think, the 200th recruit. He's in the 17th round. I mean, he's a nobody. He goes to Green Bay, and before the 60s hit, he's the starting quarterback for Green Bay Packers. And of course, you know, he ends up being one of the greatest quarterbacks who ever worked in the NFL. I mean, three consecutive championships. They won the first two Super Bowls they ever played. I mean, the man was fantastic. But like great athletes, he had his bad days too. And I think it was one day in St. Louis, he had a really bad game. And Vince Lombardi, the coach, was really upset. And Bart Starr, you know, poor people who have to live with quarterbacks, you know, a wife and two sons. But Bart Starr had a habit with his children. In order to encourage them with their grades in school, when they got an A, he would write a note, and he would put a note on their pillow with a dime on it. In 1956, that wasn't bad. Get a dime for an A. Well, he goes home, and of course the whole family knows he's devastated, and he goes to bed that night, and there's a note on his pillow from one of his two sons that says, "Dad, you're the greatest coach in the world, with two dimes." That's gentleness. It's being kind. And Paul says, you got to have church unity. You got to build the fellowship where you're really loving and unified with one another. You're only going to do this through humility and through gentleness. It's not just reactively not getting into trouble. It's actively being gentle. Look at the next word, patience. How you doing? I want patience right now. That's the way most of us are. You know, there was a fellow who was driving his car on Poplar Avenue in Memphis, and it was very busy. It was during rush hour. His car stalled right in the middle of busy morning traffic. He was trying to get his car restarted on a cold winter's morning, and the guy behind him just sat on his horn, honk, honk, honk. So after a few minutes, the guy in the stalled car gets out of his car, and he goes back to the fellow in the next car and says, roll your window down. He said, could you help me get my car started? If you'll go work on that, I'll stay here and take care of the horn for you. Folks, you need patience. And then look what else Paul says. He says, bearing with one another in love. Forbearance. The word forbearing means long suffering. And in the Hebrew language, the way that concept or that word would be used, it's a word in Hebrew that simply says a long nose. So you think, I'm forbearing. Got a long nose. Why is it long nose? Well, because in Hebrew, the long nose means that when you frustrate God, he takes a deep breath. And he's got a long nose. So it's like counting to 10. And what Paul is saying, you need a long nose. You need long suffering. You've got to forbear with each other. I would even suggest if you're really looking for unity that you predict being forbearing. You plan to be forbearing. At Gospel Manhood last year, I told the men this story. There's a woman named Carol Coleman. She lived in Grand Rapids. And her husband, for a Christmas present, had bought her a brand new car, SUV. It was lovely. Had all the bells and whistles on it. And about 2 weeks after she had gotten the new car, she smashed it. And she was smashed. She was just ruined. She was just sobbing. You know, just thinking about the disaster of having gotten this new car and now just blowing it. Well, the man that she hit was not injured. He came to her door. And he said, "Madam, I'm so sorry." He said, "You know, sometimes in your glove compartment, you'll have some insurance instructions and so on. And why don't you look in your glove compartment and see what's there?" So Carol, she opened the glove compartment, and lo and behold, there was an envelope there that said, "In case of accident." Perfect. She takes the envelope and opens it. It's a note from her husband. And he says, "Remember, dear, it's you I love and not the car." I wish I had a husband like that. I hear a lot of women just going, oh. There it is, forbearance. And that's the way in which you create unity. It's going the extra mile. It's being forbearing with one another. And then he says, make every effort. Eager. The NIV says, make every effort. ESV here says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager, eager. Going after it. Solving problems. Mending relationships. Blessing people. Being eager. There was a woman, this is a true story, who was teaching a second grade Sunday school class. And after the class had gotten started, they had a second grade guest, not a member of the church, come to the class. And of course, you know, teaching second grade, you want to be sure the second grader, if it's an alien, that they feel comfortable, that they know they're welcomed. Well, what complicated was little Josh was missing his left arm. He only had his right arm. And of course, through her mind, she's thinking, oh no, we haven't prepared the kids. Who knows what they're going to say? Somebody could hurt his feelings. So she's kind of walking on eggshells the entire class. They get to the end of the class, and they had a little tradition in that class. At the end of every class, before church, she would have the second graders say, okay, let's do church. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up. There's the people. So she started, okay, everybody, let's do church. And then she realized what she had done. The very thing she feared the second graders were going to do, she was doing it. She just stopped, stunned, didn't know what to do. But she looked at Josh. Sitting next to Josh was little Catherine. She was on his left-hand side. She took her left hand, and she reached it over, and she said, Josh, let's do church together. It's making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what a picture that is. All of us broken, needy, who need each other, who recognize it, and who do church together. Now, lastly, You'll notice in verses 4 through 6 very quickly, Paul not only says your Christian doctrine must lead to Christian conduct, and that conduct must focus upon loving, aggressively unified fellowship with your fellow believers. But thirdly, there's a secret. And the secret to it is God Himself. Look in those verses, verses 4 through 6. You'll see one word repeated 7 times. The word one. One body. One spirit. One hope. One calling. One baptism. One Lord. One faith. One God and Father of us all. Paul is saying that our loving unity with one another is actually guaranteed because it's given to us by God Himself. That's the reason that he says in verse 3, not to create the unity. He says maintain the unity. That is, keep what you've got. Unity is a gift from God, and you must lay down your life for it to maintain it, to promote it, and to protect it. And God makes us one, and that's the reason that we're one. Some of you have been out west to see these towering redwood trees. They are absolutely phenomenal. They'll knock your socks off. The tallest trees in the world. If you're familiar with the Wells Fargo Tower, these trees go almost as high as the Wells Fargo Tower. It's unbelievable. They go 360 feet up in the air. When you look at them, you wonder, how in the world did they survive so long? Some of these redwood trees are as old as Joseph of Nazareth. They were there when Jesus was born in the manger. I mean, it's unbelievable. Some of these trees are 2,000 years old, and they soar 350, 360 feet in the air. You say, how do they stay up? How do they keep from falling during a hurricane and so on? They must have a tremendous taproot that goes down. No, they don't. Do you know what redwoods have? They have roots that go out this way. Their roots are all mingled with each other's roots. In order to blow over a redwood, you'd have to blow over a redwood forest because they're all tied together. This is what Jesus is saying and what the Apostle Paul is saying. Make us one so that our lives are enmeshed together. It's a high calling. Nobody else can do it. Only people who know Jesus, who have had the experience that Jesus affords through salvation by his blood and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's the reason we're invited to this table. It's a table of unity. The Lord Jesus is the host of the table. We're the brothers and sisters of Jesus. We come as one family to eat. And so anybody who's in this family, who's made public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, joined his church anywhere in the world, you're welcomed here. You come, confess your need of him, and celebrate your union with him as we eat and drink together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We come this morning confessing our sins, as Sandy said, and admitting that we have been impatient. We have been prideful and selfish. We have even been harsh. So on page 15 is printed our prayer of confession. Let's use these words to confess our sins to the Lord. Almighty God, who has graciously called your people into intimate fellowship with you and with one another, we readily confess that we have grieved both you and your church in our insensitivity and self-centeredness. We have often violated your commandment to love you and one another in thought, word, and deed, and we are without excuse. Please forgive us and renew within us a desire and power to love you, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. For you have loved us with an everlasting and steadfast love, through Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs onto your table. But you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."